you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 19, and prepare your hearts to listen to the word of the Lord, remembering that these words didn't come from the minds of men.
Amen.
The holy men of old spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them and bore them up. So let's open our minds and our hearts to listen to the word of the Lord. This then is how we will know that we are of the truth, and how we will convince our hearts in his presence. Then if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing before him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands remain in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
Oh Lord, we take so seriously this sacred moment when we come before your word. And I take it seriously, Lord, as you've given me the task of proclamation. I pray, Father, that you would do whatever adjustments are required in my heart, that I might have the right combination of concentration and thought and effort and prayer and reliance upon your Spirit and delight in your word and in this task. And in all of that, that your Spirit would communicate, Lord, to each heart what it needs to hear. There's so many things, Lord, in this message, and some of the parts about prayer are just desperately needed in one heart, and some of the parts about love are crucial for another, and you know every heart, Lord. And so I pray that you would preach to me what my heart needs, and to each one what their heart needs. Lord, your word is so powerful, so multifaceted. It's really very simple in one sense, Lord. Your command is just to believe and to love. It's not rocket science. But Lord, it's more profound than rocket science. It requires more wisdom and more understanding. In fact, it requires supernatural enlightenment to grasp. And so that's what we ask for this morning. Open our eyes and incline our hearts to delight in what you're teaching us today. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 3. We come to a passage this morning in which John makes two of the most staggering, amazing promises imaginable, and encouraging promises. If we do what John is calling us to do in this text, what we get is something that is absolutely unbelievable. These two promises just seem to defy imagination. The first of the two promises is in verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That the first promise John offers us is confidence before God in prayer. That word confidence means to be able to speak freely, to be comfortable and to be at ease before God, so that you can freely just pour out whatever's on your heart. When your conscience isn't clear, you can't do that. We can't always speak freely before the Lord. When our conscience is accusing us, we don't have a sense that God is pleased with us, that hinders our ability to pray. Usually when we drift away from God and we fall into sin, at that moment, we don't want to talk to God. We don't want to think about God. We want him on hold for a moment. the way back to Him is through repentance, and true repentance is painful and hard, and so we're tempted to just sort of put it out of our minds and kind of get on with our day. And when we do that, what we're saying is, I'm content right now at this moment to be distant from God. I'm fine with just being at arm's length for now. I don't have the time or energy right now to deal with repentance. Does that ever happen to you? You ever been in that kind of mentality, and then all of a sudden a crisis happens, and you need the Lord, you desperately need something, and you're inclined to, I mean, you just have something in you that starts to cry out to the Lord, help me, God, please. And right then, all of a sudden, you're reluctant, because you remember, you're not really right with God right now. You're not very close to Him. You're sort of postponing dealing with some sin, and all of a sudden this phone rings, and it's the doctor, and he's got the results of your cancer tests, you know, and all of a sudden your first impulse say, oh God, please let it be. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm at odds with God right now. I'm not really in a position to be asking for special favors and grace and blessings. I've sinned against Him and I haven't really repented, and I've just been content to be a distant, and so you just sort of feel like going to God right now in prayer for some special blessing and favor wouldn't be quite right. And so you don't feel free to make a request. It's a horrible feeling to have a sense that you're not free to ask anything of God because of alienation from Him and a guilty conscience. It's an awful thing. And so the first of these two amazing promises is that God places before us, the two promises He placed before us here, the first of them is this amazing privilege of being able to speak freely and ask freely in His presence. To have confidence before Him so that you don't have to hesitate to come boldly into His presence and ask for whatever's on your heart. That's huge. That's a big time, major league, heavyweight, huge promise that He makes. And you can have that if this is verse 21 is an if-then statement, so there's a condition to get it. You don't just get it automatically. You have to fulfill the condition. But before we look at that condition, let's look at the second promise. First one is confidence before God. Second one is in verse 22. If we do this thing, then we will have confidence before God, and then verse 22, and receive from Him anything we ask. Wow. That's a colossus of a promise, isn't it? Anything? First promise is we get to come boldly and confidently before God. Second promise is we get whatever we ask for in prayer. You know, you read that and you think, okay, there you go again, John. Yeah, just about every week, John hits us with a statement that just about, I mean, this seems ridiculous really when you first hear it. I mean, honestly, is there anyone here who gets every single thing you ask for in prayer? Who would even want that? Wouldn't that be a curse more than a blessing? I mean, when you pray, dear Lord, you know, please let me hit this green light here. And do you want Him to grant that request? Even if he knows that if you hit the green light, you're going to get smashed by a drunk driver and you'll be a vegetable the rest of your life. Or worse than that, if you hit it, it's going to result in a chain of events. It's going to result in some spiritual harm that will come to you that you otherwise wouldn't fall into. When you ask for something that you think would be good, but in the long run it turns out to be very, very bad, do you want Him to say yes to that? I mean, we're constantly asking for things from God that would be terrible for us to get. And it's God's mercy and His love and His kindness that says no to those prayers, isn't it? So what on earth does John mean when he says that we receive whatever we ask for in prayer? How extensive is this word, whatever? Did John intend that in an absolute sense? Absolutely anything you ask for? Or is it restricted by something? I believe that these statements that John makes in this book that seem outrageous when you first read them, he purposely does that, I believe, to get us, to force us to stop and think deeply about what he means. So let's try and think this through. Given what we know from John, should we assume Let's start with this question. Should we assume that he meant that God will give you whatever you asked for, including bad things? Would you expect John to mean that? I think we're pretty safe to say no. And if I pray for God to do something wrong, if I pray for God to do something evil, something contrary to his nature, would we expect John to mean that he would even do that? And of course, the answer is obviously not. I think we're safe in assuming that. John's not suggesting that God could cease to be God, which is exactly what he would have to do if he granted a prayer for him to do something bad. Right? But what about when we're praying for something we know is good, something we know that is God's will, something he's revealed in Scripture to be his will, like somebody's salvation? God is not willing that any should perish, right? That all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So if you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, you're praying for what God desires. So why is it that we can pray for someone's salvation and the person still ends up being an unbeliever? We know that it's God's will that we should be holy, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, right? Is that not God's will? For you to be holy? So why do we pray for holiness? Why do we pray for victory over some sin only to fall right into defeat? How come God doesn't always answer that kind of prayer? I pray for God to use my sermons to comfort troubled hearts. And yet very often people come, they leave more afflicted than when they came, and without any comfort, and they're troubled by the sermon because of something I said wrong or I miscommunicated. What about when you pray for insight, when you have your morning devotions and you open up your Bible and after having prayed for insight, you can't make heads or tails out of anything in there? Why is it that God doesn't answer our prayers even when we're praying for things that He said are His will? And if John says you get whatever you ask for except for that stuff, does whatever mean anything? One part of the answer to that question lies in understanding the meaning of the word will. And this is a very crucial thing to understand. That word, the word will, is used more than one way in Scripture. And it's crucial for us to understand the different ways it's used. In 1 Peter 3:9, it says that God, it's not God's will that any should perish, right? 1 Samuel 2:25 says, Eli's sons did not listen, for it was God's will to put them to death. God didn't grant them repentant hearts because it was His will for them to perish. How can Peter say it's not God's will for any to perish, and then in Samuel it says it was God's will for Eli's sons to perish? Obviously, the word will is being used in two different ways, right? Sometimes the word will refers to the decision-making faculty, and sometimes the word will refers to the emotions, what one desires. Those are both aspects of the will, different aspects of the will. So the reason the Bible can say one thing is God's will and isn't God's will, the same thing isn't God's will at the same time, is because some things are God's desire, but they're not His decision to do. You understand that? What God desires and what He decides are not always the same thing. Sometimes He decides to do things other than what He desires. God does not desire that any should perish, but He does decide to allow many to perish, in fact, most to perish. Whenever you see a passage of Scripture that speaks of God's will, just try filling in the word desire and try filling in the word decision or plan and see which one fits the context. Turn to Lamentations 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. A little bit after the middle of your Bible there. When your child disobeys you, is it your will to punish him? Is it your will? Well, yes and no. It's not your desire in the sense that you enjoy it. So if you're speaking of the will of desire, then the answer is no, it's not my will to punish him. But if you're speaking of the will in the sense of the will of decision, then the answer may be, yeah, it is what I have decided to do. You may very well decide to punish your child because you know it's best for your child, even though you don't enjoy doing so. And God is the same way. Look at Lamentations 3:32. It says, though He brings grief. Now underline that part in your thinking. He brings grief. Who's that? God. Some people want to say, no, God doesn't bring grief. God doesn't cause suffering. He just allows suffering. But this verse is very clear. God causes it. He brings it. The Lord brings affliction and grief. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love, for He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. You see, He brings it. That's His decision. That's His plans, what He decides to do. However, verse 33 says He doesn't do it willingly, literally from the heart. It doesn't come from His heart. He doesn't like doing it. He doesn't enjoy bringing affliction on you. It's not His desire. It's like you spanking your kids. It's your decision, but not your desire. Now, back to John's promise. The promise is, we will receive whatever we ask for in prayer. He repeats that same promise again in chapter 5 of 1 John, in verse 14. But there, he states what's implied in the chapter 3. He states it explicitly in chapter 5, and that is the condition. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It has to be according to His will. The way to clear up the confusion about this is simply to understand which kind of will John is talking about when he says according to His will. Is he saying that we will get whatever we ask for if it's according to God's desire? Or is he saying we will get whatever we ask for if it's according to God's plan? And the answer is, it's the latter. It's not His desire. Do we get whatever we ask for if it's according to God's desire? No. God doesn't even give Himself everything He desires. He's not talking about His will of desire. He's talking about His will of decision or plan. If we ask for something that can fit into God's plan, He'll grant it. Now that you know the disclaimer, does that strike you as a disappointment? It's like, oh, brother, that's a lot of fine print. I mean, does that make the whole promise meaningless? Kind of like God is saying, you know what? I'll give you absolutely anything you ask for. Fine print, except for 99% of the stuff you want. Is that what it's saying? There's at least two reasons I can think of why this should not be a disappointment to us, this fine print. First, when God promises to answer all our prayers, but then the fine print says, except for the things that don't fit into God's perfect plan, that's the same thing as saying, I will answer all of your prayers except for the nonsense prayers. We wouldn't expect God to answer nonsense prayers, right? Prayers that are just absolutely meaningless nonsense. If you pray a prayer and say, dear God, please, 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 doorknob and cornflakes, pushing to the limit the mules for 16 minutes underneath 25 purple and green presidential elections. Just please, please. Would you expect God to say yes to that? How could He? What, it doesn't mean anything. There's no meaning there to say yes to. It's just nonsensical misuse of words. Right? And I would suggest that asking God to do something that falls outside of His perfect plan is just as nonsensical. It's just as much a meaningless misuse of language. And here's why. Is God perfect? Yes, of course. Would it be possible for God to do something wrong, to do something that wasn't perfect? Absolutely not. So when I pray for God to do something that falls outside of His perfect plan, something that wouldn't be perfect, something that wouldn't ultimately be the best thing, I'm praying for the ridiculous. I'm praying absolute nonsense. I'm praying for God to cease being God. Because praying for God to do something other than what would be best is to pray for Him to make a mistake. That's like praying for God to be a liar or praying for God to get confused or to commit a sin. It's absolute nonsense because if God were capable of any of that, then He wouldn't be God. It is impossible for God to make a mistake. We're just saying that. You do all things well. You do all things well. God does all things. He doesn't make mistakes. Which means when Jesus said, if it can be your will, which means if it can fit into your plan, that was when he prayed that in the garden, that was the exact same thing as saying, if it be possible. If it be your will, if it be your plan, is exactly the same as if it be possible. If there is no way that a request can fit into God's perfect plan, then that request is absolutely impossible because it would require God to make a mistake, which is impossible. And if you look at Jesus' prayer in the garden, if you just compare Luke's account of Jesus' prayer in the garden with Matthew's account, you can see that these two things are the same thing. In Luke 22:42, it says, God, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And in Matthew 26:39, it says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. If you are willing, if it is possible, mean the same thing. Matthew 26:42. Jesus went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, then may your will be done. So, this is talking here about the will of God's plan, not the will of His desire. Is it possible for God to go against what He desires? Yes, that is possible. He does do that. But is it possible for Him to do something outside of His perfect plan and make a mistake? No, that's not possible. So praying for God to step outside of His perfect plan is like praying for a round square or a married bachelor or something. It's a misuse of language. It's nonsense. Praying for God to make a mistake has no meaning. So it shouldn't be too much of a disappointment. That's not a big disclaimer. When God says, I'll grant all your requests except for the absolute nonsense ones that don't have any meaning. That's not a big disclaimer. I'll answer all your prayers except for when you ask me to make a mistake. That shouldn't be a big disappointment to us. So that's the first reason why I think the fine print shouldn't be a disappointment to us. And on top of that, there's a second reason why it shouldn't be a disappointment. And that is the simple fact that God's perfect plan is, you ready for this? A perfect plan. God has a plan that He's decided on before the foundation of the world. It's what He's decided to do because it's the absolute best thing, and it's His will of decision. And if it's true that God is perfectly good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, then that plan is the absolute best of all possible scenarios. And so as Christians, if there's one thing that's true about us as Christians, it's that, number one, we trust Him. Number two, we love Him, right? Isn't that what a Christian is? That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to love God and to trust God. And so if we love Him and if we trust Him, what could possibly be more delightful to us than His perfect plan? Right? What would we want besides that? If you love God, if you trust God, you will have an attitude that treasures His plan above everything. If you believe the Bible at all, if you trust God at all, and if you have any love for God at all, then you would never say, God, please do this thing, even if it's contrary to your perfect plan. I mean, you wouldn't dream of that. Why would you? If you truly believe His perfect plan is best, why would you want anything else? If you ever did, if you ever came to a point and said, God, this thing I want that thing, even if it's outside of your perfect plan, I'd rather have that thing than your perfect plan. Well, that is a prayer that is devoid of faith, right? There's obviously no trusting God there. You're obviously not believing anything that God has said if you say that, because you think that this treasure is better than what God said is the better treasure. And so it's a prayer that has no faith in it, and obviously God isn't going to listen to that kind of a prayer. A perfect example of that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus taught us how to treasure God's will and His perfect plan above all. Let me just read you His prayer one more time in the garden, Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If it can fit into your perfect plan, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus is saying is there, if there's any way, If there's any way to fit this request that I'm asking for into your perfect plan, then please do it. But if there's no way, then forget it. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. Because I prefer your perfect plan over anything that I would desire to the contrary. And if you pray that way, you will always get what you want the most. You see that? If what I want the most is God's perfect plan, and God will always do His perfect plan, then I'm always guaranteed to get what I want the most, and I'm guaranteed to get my request thrown in if there's any possible way to fit it into His perfect plan. What you want the most is God's perfect plan, you're guaranteed to get what you want the most. So the promise to give us whatever we ask for in prayer is limited to the realm of God's perfect plan. And that's not a disappointing thing. However, it does bring up another question. If it's impossible for God to do anything outside of His perfect plan, why pray at all? I mean, what's the point? He can't step outside of His perfect plan, then what He's going to do, whatever He's going to do, regardless of what I pray, right? I mean, so why pray? And some people have tried to answer that question by saying the reason we pray is not to change what God is going to do, but just to get ourselves lined up with His will. Get ourselves ready for what He's already going to do. And that sounds good. That sounds pious at first, but it's wrong. It's not a biblical answer. It's a misunderstanding of prayer. Scripture is as clear as it could possibly be that prayer does change what God was going to do. Very often. Many, many times in Scripture, God was going to do one thing, and then somebody prayed, and so God decided not to do that thing and to do something else instead. You see that over and over. And He does it in response to the prayer. Prayer is not just to align your heart with what God was already going to do. Prayer has an effect on what God decides to do. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It works. Prayer works. You say, but how could that be? If God never departs from His perfect plan, if He's already going to do His perfect plan, how can prayer have any effect at all? And the answer is, very often it's God's perfect plan to do this one thing if you don't pray, but to do the other thing if you do pray. It might be God's perfect plan to send somebody to hell for eternity if you fail to pray for him, but for that person to be in heaven for eternity if you pray for his salvation. Over and over in Scripture we read that we are to pray for certain things so that the things will happen. Not to get yourself ready for the things that are going to happen, but so that they will happen. So we pray not to get ourselves ready for what's already going to happen, but so that what was already going to happen won't happen and something different will happen instead. When Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still, it happened. And you say, well, wouldn't that have happened anyway? How do we know that wouldn't have happened anyway? Because Scripture says that it happened because of the prayer. Joshua 10:14 says it was because of the prayer. It says that was the day God listened to a man. It means that God did what He did in response to the prayer. When Manasseh was taken prisoner, in 2 Chronicles 33:12, it says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea so that he brought him back to Jerusalem. Is Scripture going to be more clear that prayer moves God? God will never, ever do anything that doesn't fit into his perfect plan. However, from our perspective, God wants us to, he doesn't want us to be fatalists. He wants us to realize that at this point in time, things in the future could still go one way or the other way. And it's not a small matter which way they go. It's a big deal. It's not a situation where the really big things God just controls himself, but the little minor inconsequential things he lets us manipulate. That's not it at all. The biggest things we have influence on. There, like I said before, there are people who will spend eternity either in heaven or hell based on how we pray. That's how much influence the Lord has given us. There are missionaries whose work will be successful or fail utterly based on how we pray. There are sick people who will live or die. There are churches that will flourish or shut down. There are relationships that will be healed or destroyed. There are Christians that will persevere or give up based on how we pray. And I know that some of you probably choke on that. You probably hear that, and it's hard to imagine God letting such huge, huge things like someone's eternal destiny be in any way in our hands, determined by what anything we do. And it's scary to consider the amount of responsibility on our shoulders if that's really true, right? And it's hard to understand the paradox of how that we could have any control of that at all, and yet still Scripture says God has total control over all of it. And please don't miss that. It's not that He takes this portion and we get this portion. He has 100% absolute control over absolutely everything, including free will. But that's not to say there's no free will. And that's not to say what we do is inconsequential and doesn't matter. It does matter. It's hard to understand the paradox. But we don't have to understand the paradox. All we have to believe is He doesn't give up control. He maintains control. And that's beyond our understanding how it all fits together. But what we can understand is this. If it's true that prayer works, then it must also be true that prayerlessness does not work. If God would do all the exact same things, whether or not we pray, then prayer doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. But we know it does. Scripture's crystal clear that it does. And so if we aren't praying like people's lives depend on it, then we don't understand prayer. Okay, so now with all that background, we're ready to appreciate John's promise here. The promise is that we receive whatever we ask for in prayer. Does the whatever include evil? No. Does it include nonsense? No. Does it include impossible things? No. So what does it include? I mean, what comfort do we get from this whatever? Well, for one thing, it gives us total freedom in what we request from God. There are no limitations to what you can ask God for. Think about that for a second. There are no limitations to the good that you can request from God. There's nothing too big. Nothing. Nothing too costly. There's nothing that's too much, too grandiose. You can ask God for anything your heart desires. There's no upper limit. There's a lower limit. It can't be less than zero. It can't be a negative value. It can't be garbage. It can't be trash. But if it's a positive value, if it's something good, there's no limit to how good, how much, how often, how frequently, how passionately. There's no limit to how much God will give you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If He didn't withhold Christ, His own Son, what is He going to say no to? If He said yes to that, there isn't anything you could ask for bigger than that. What could you possibly ask for that's too big? You know, when my kids come to me and they ask for stuff, sometimes I say no because they're asking for something that I don't think would be good for them. Other times I say no just because I can't afford it. I mean, it might be good, and I would do it if I could, but it's too much. I can't afford it. God sometimes says no to us for that first reason, never for the second reason. Never. He'll say no because something isn't best for us, but never. He'll say no because something is too small, but never because it's too big. When He gave us His own Son, He showed us that nothing is too expensive. There's no doubt the angels are up there shaking their heads sometimes, just scratching their heads, wondering why we humans ask for such teeny tiny little things. They probably hear our prayers and think, don't they know who they're talking to? You know, Bill Gates says, look, I want to be generous to you in accordance with all of my riches. Ask me anything. You don't ask Him for a nickel. If you don't know for sure if what you're requesting right now in your prayer is treasures or garbage, if you don't know if this thing that you want can fit into God's perfect plan, then just do what Jesus did. Make your request and then say, God, I only want this if it can fit into your perfect plan. And if it can't, then not my will, but yours be done, because I desire your plan more than I desire this thing. And then you can ask for anything and get what you desire most. So those are the two promises. That's our motivation. That's the carrot out in front of us here. Now let's look at the condition in order to get that carrot. Okay? Because this doesn't happen automatically. The promise is you can come boldly before God, feel comfortable in His presence, not have anything hindering your ability to ask, and you'll receive whatever you ask for, as long as it's not nonsense. Two big league, massive promises, but they're not automatic. There's a condition that has to be fulfilled, and that really shouldn't come to us as any surprise, because there's other conditions in Scripture. Scripture frequently places conditions on answered prayer. In fact, let me just remind you of a few of them. Before we look at John's condition here, let me just remind you of a few things that Scripture says you must do in order to get your prayers answered. You ready? First condition for answered prayer is prayer. It may sound like a joke, but it's not. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Sometimes we just don't ask. You know, the biggest hindrance, I think, to getting our prayers answered is our failure to get our prayers asked. We just don't pray. So Matthew 7:7 says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Ask. Come on, ask. God has to tell us to ask. So that's the first condition. And it's not just asking once, but persistent asking. Persistence in prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus told this parable to His disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And He goes on to tell this parable of the unjust judge, who finally gives in to the widow because of her persistence. And if an unjust judge will do that, how much more will a generous God do that? So he tells a similar parable in Luke 11, in which a persistent neighbor keeps bugging his neighbor. He finally gets him to get out of bed and give him the stuff he needs. Even though he won't do it for friendship, he'll do it because he keeps unbugging him because of his boldness and persistence. So we're to be persistent. A third requirement for answered prayer is faith. You know that one, right? James 1:5, if anyone asks, or lacks wisdom, he should ask God and it'll be given to him, but he must, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. You have to have faith. And faith in prayer is not convincing yourself that God will always say yes. You know, so that's a common misunderstanding. Faith is not talking yourself into saying, I'm going to get this thing, I'm going to get this thing, I'm going to... That's not what faith is. I mean, if you think about it, what a bizarre requirement that would be. What would be the point of that? I mean, would you do that with your kids? I'll say yes, only if you can commit yourself that I'm going to say yes. What would be the point of that? No. Faith in prayer is being so close to God that you trust Him totally with the whole matter. So faith. Fourth requirement for answered prayer is earnestness and wholeheartedness. Jeremiah 29:12. You will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We need to pray hard. Earnestness. Another requirement for answered prayer, and one that people often miss, but it's important, is in James 4:3. It says, when you ask, you don't receive, because you're asking with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And we don't have time to go into that in detail, but essentially I believe what pleasures means there is anything besides nearness to God that you think you need in order to be happy. When you think you can't be happy unless your husband changes. You can't be happy unless you get a better job situation. You can't be happy unless you could get married or healed or whatever. Anytime you look to something besides God for your joy, that's what James means by the hedone, your pleasures. When you pray for those things, God will say no. For God to answer prayers, we must be asking for things that have the purpose of glorifying God and drawing near to God and taking delight in God. And then sixth, and this is the most common one in Scripture. You see this everywhere. If you want your prayers answered, walk in righteousness. Obey God. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 145:19, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cries and saves them. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15:8, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. If you don't listen to him, he won't listen to you. God requires obedience and righteousness in order for our prayers to be heard. And the most important expression of righteousness is, of course, and anyone who's read anything in 1 John knows this, the most basic expression of righteousness is love. That's what righteousness is. And so Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, if he doesn't have love for the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. God's not going to listen to your prayers if you don't have love. Husbands, the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, love them so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Isaiah 58:7, share your food with the hungry and then you will call and the Lord will answer. So this is a list of things that conditions the Scripture offers for answered prayer. And on top of those, John here is going to add another one in verse 21. If you want God to answer your prayers, look at the if statement in verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God and we receive from Him anything we ask. The condition is, you can't be locked up in self-condemnation. If you want freedom before God to ask anything, and if you want all your prayers to be answered that aren't nonsense prayers, then you have to be full of confidence that God is pleased with you. You have to be full of confidence that God is pleased with you. You can't have a self-condemning heart. And we saw last time that the way you have overcome the problem of self-condemnation is by convincing your heart that God is greater than your heart. And what he says in the Bible about how pleased he is with his children trumps what your heart feels. Like that song, he's a lot stronger than what you feel. Your heart feels, oh, I'm condemned, he's not pleased with me. His word says, yes, I am pleased with you. You go with his word, not with what your heart is trying to say. So if you're a Christian, you are in tight with God and He is pleased with you because of your love for His people. Overall, are you doing a great job as a Christian? You don't know that. You don't have enough information to discern that. Don't even make a judgment about that. You don't have all the information. You don't know how much grace He's given. You don't know how much leash He's allowed Satan in your life. You don't know. You just don't know enough to decide, am I doing a great job or am I doing a poor job? That doesn't matter, because whether or not you're doing better than average, worse than average, if you're a child of God, He's pleased with you. Why? Because the proof that you're a child of God is the same thing that is what pleases Him. Love for His people. So if you love the people Christ loves because Christ loves them, that's proof that you're a Christian, and that's also what causes God to be delighted in you. If you do not love God's people, then you have no evidence that you're saved, and you have no evidence that He's delighted in you. But if you're saved, then you know for sure He takes delight in you, and He's pleased with you. God does not want us to appear before Him in prayer without confidence and boldness. He doesn't want us to come that way. He wants us to behave as His children. He wants us to behave as though we were approaching a merciful, kind, generous, loving, gentle, forgiving Father. He does not want us to approach Him as though He were some kind of mean, heartless ogre. He doesn't want us to despise His name and besmirch His name by approaching Him as though He were some distant, uncaring, mean father. He wants us to approach Him in a way that accurately reflects what He's like, a loving father towards His children, not in a way that lies about what He's like. And so if we approach Him with boldness of a child before His Father, then God will be inclined to answer our prayers. That's the condition. That's the condition. If you want Him to answer your prayers, you need to overcome self-condemnation. So the promise, freedom before God and answered prayer. The condition for receiving the promise, conquer the problem of self-condemnation. Now one last point. And this is the real crux of this whole thing. In verse 23, John gives us the reason why that works. Why does God answer prayer, our prayers more when we're not condemning ourselves? Why? Verse 22. We receive from Him anything we ask because, this is going to answer the question why, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. You see that? Last time we found that when you conquer the problem of self-condemnation, the way you do that is by looking for proof that you're saved. And the proof that you're saved is the very fruit that also makes God pleased with you, His obedience to His commands, His love command. And so if you look in your life and you say, well, do I see obedience? Am I obeying His law of love? Do I love the people of God? Do I love God and His people? And if the answer is yes, then number one, that gives you confidence that you're saved. Number two, it gives you confidence that God is pleased with you so that you don't have to engage in self-condemnation. And number three, it gives you confidence in prayer because as we see so many times in Scripture, as we saw, God answers the prayer of the obedient, the righteous, the ones who love. And if you think, wait a minute, isn't that kind of a works righteousness system? I mean, I have to obey to get Him to answer my prayers? I have to earn this thing? Do we earn favor from God? Do we put God into debt to us because we're righteous? I do a bunch of good deeds, now you owe me? No, absolutely no. If so, we wouldn't even need prayer. Because if God owed us, He would pay up whether we prayed or not. Prayer is an expression of neediness, not resourcefulness. We don't pray so that we can announce to God how much resources we have. We pray because we don't have any resources and we request them from God. We have nothing to offer God except for our empty cups that He can glorify Himself by graciously, generously filling them. You ever want to pay God back for something? You got a lot of gratitude in your heart? What does Psalm 112 say? Or 116, whatever it is. He says, how can I repay you for all of the goodness that you've given to me? I know. I'll lift up my empty cup to you so you can fill it. That's such a great psalm. That's how you repay God. You give Him more chance to glorify Himself by filling your empty cup. So why are the promises of answered prayer tied to obedience and righteousness? If it's not because of a works righteousness system where we're earning something, then why? Why does God answer our prayers more when we're righteous? The most obvious answer to that is this. It's because disobedience and unrighteousness interfere with the free flow of God's favor. When we sin, we're asking God for chastisement. We're asking for Him to cut off the flow of some of those blessings. And if you have children, this is easy to understand. If you love your kids, you're naturally inclined to try to make them happy and to do wonderful things for them, right? You just want to do that. And so you plan some great thing that'll really make them happy. You've got this thing in mind and you can't wait for this because it's going to make them so happy. And the day before this big event, they're tempted to be disobedient and to lie to you or to do something like that. And you can see it coming. You can see the temptation and you can see them going towards it. And you're thinking in your heart, no, don't. Oh, I was so looking forward to giving you this big gift. Don't spoil it. I was so looking forward to seeing the smiles on your faces and hearing you laugh. Please don't do something that's going to force me to punish you and cancel this event. That's the heart of God towards you. That's why He calls you to righteousness. One of the reasons why. With regard to prayer. He sees you gravitating towards some temptation and He says, no, what I have planned for you tomorrow is so great and I'm just so looking forward to hearing you laugh and seeing you smile. Don't spoil that. Don't force me to remove this thing I have planned for you tomorrow. The reason God loves to answer our prayers when we're righteous is not because we've earned anything. The reason is because He loves you so much that He's naturally inclined to shower you with gifts to satisfy your desires in wonderful ways. It's His love. Psalm 84:11, the Lord bestows favor and honor and no good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And when you refrain from disobedience, He's free to do that without restraint. So that's probably the most basic reason why God answers our prayers when we're obedient. But specifically, here, John ties it again to love. To love. The summary of obeying God is loving people that He loves because He loves them. And understanding that makes it even more obvious why God is so inclined to answer our prayers when we're obedient. Right? Because the reason God answers your prayer when you're obedient is because God loves helping you love. He loves helping you love. You know, if your child comes to you and says, "Mom, could you help me for a few minutes? I got a request. Can you help me for a few minutes?" You say, "Why? What do you need?" And he says, "Well, I'm trying to do something special for my sister. I know she hates cleaning her room, and so I just want to surprise her by having it all clean for her when she comes home from school. But there's a few things I don't know where they belong, and so could you just help me finish up real quick?" Now, don't stumble over how realistic or unrealistic my illustrations are, okay? Just use your imagination. All right, now imagine this. Your teenager comes to you one day and says, "Hey, Dad, can you give me some money so I can go get a hotel and get away from this lame old family for a couple of days?" Can you see how you'd be a little more inclined to say yes to the first request and no to the second request? The first request is, "Please help me love my sister." The second request is, "Please help me be selfish." God is inclined to say yes to the first and no to the second. That's not hard to understand. Right? The thing about love is, love loves loving. It loves to love. It loves to express its love. If you really care for someone in your heart, if you have affection for someone in your heart, you enjoy expressing that love to them, right? Love loves loving. It brings you pleasure to make that person happy. In fact, if you love them more than yourself, then it brings you even more pleasure to make them happy than it does when you make yourself happy. Because love loves loving. And so if a prayer is the expression of desire, which is what prayer is, prayer is just expressing your true desires to the Lord. And if you truly love someone, what are your prayers going to be? What are your deep desires going to be? They're going to be, "Dear God, help me in my efforts to make this person happy. I'm trying to do something that's good for this person. Help me. Give me the resources to bless this person I love with wonderful blessings. Lord, when you shower down favor and blessing on that person, I want to be the instrument you use. I want to be the conduit through which your love goes to that person. Let it be me, because I love loving this person." And God says, "Hey, when you pray like that, I'm all ears." All ears. Prayer is the expression of desire, and so the key to improving your prayer life is improving your desire life. And the desires you have, when there is love in your heart, are the best kinds of desires that please the Lord. They match His desires, and so He's inclined to say yes to those prayers. Imagine that you're the head of an organization that existed for the purpose of achieving some political end. For example, suppose you're the head of some big organization that's trying to reduce the number of abortions that take place in the United States. And you've received millions and millions and millions of dollars in grants. And so money is just no object. And so you hire a whole army of employees to work on this project. And one day an employee comes to you and says, "I need money for an advertising campaign for this effort." And you say, "You got it. You got it. Anything that helps further the effort, you got it." And you give him even more money than he asked for. Another employee comes and says, "I need money to start up a crisis pregnancy center. I think that'll help." And you say, "You got it. Anything that helps further this effort. Here's the money. We got unlimited resources here." Another employee comes to you and says, "I need money for a burger and fries." And you say, "Burger and fries?" And he says, "Yeah. And a shake." And you say, "Well, why?" And he said, "Because I'm going to attend a seminar that's going to help teach me how to counsel pregnant women. And I have to buy lunch because it's an all-day seminar." And you say, "You got it. Anything that will help further the effort. Here you go. Get a couple of shakes." And he'll happily fund all of that. And you do that because you want to make sure that your employees aren't bashful about coming and asking, right? And that's important to you. Because if your employees ever get bashful, if you have an expression on your face or some kind of reaction that makes them reluctant to come to you when they have a great idea for how they can accomplish further this end of your goal, and so they're reluctant to come to you, that would mess up your plans, right? You do not want them to become reluctant. And so you try and do everything you can to make them eager to come to you and ask. Now, suppose one day one of them comes to you and asks, I need money for a new car. And you say, why? How does that help us further our effort? And you say, oh, it doesn't have anything to do with the abortion thing. It's just sick of green and I like red. Well, what are you going to say? You're going to say, no, that's not what this is for. It's not what we're doing here. God has a big project going on this planet. It's called His will or His plan. That's His only project He has going. And the way it's accomplished is mainly through love. And He's taken us on to work for Him in this project. We are His workers. And if we come to Him and say in prayer, Dear God, I need some resources to help me love Your people. If giving You those resources will help further His causes, then there is no limit to how much He will give you. But when our prayers drift off the point and drift away from loving God and His people, what would be the point in Him answering those prayers? Let's strive to recenter our lives on love for God and His people. Let love for God's people be the core of our prayer life. Is it? When you get on your knees, is that it? I mean, when you have your morning devotions, you get down on your knees, you pray everything you're going to pray, and you got up. Could somebody look back at all those prayers and say, well, now that's all about love. That's just one big thing of Him saying, God, help me love Your people. Give me resources to love Your people. Get me over this cold because it's hindering me from expressing love to Your people. Give me strength to do this. Give me that. Let me do this job. Let me have this thing so that I can be effective in loving Your people. I just want to love Your people. I just want to carry out Your perfect plan. Give me the resources I need for that. Is that what your prayer life is? Because that's really all the only real reason to pray. Let's strive to overcome the problem of self-condemnation so that nothing will hinder us from coming to the Lord and nothing will make us reluctant so that we ask for Him the size of requests that would be fitting given who we're talking to. Let's pray. Lord, our requests are so often ridiculous when we really compare that to the riches and generosity of the one we're asking. And Lord, maybe the reason why we ask for some of these small things is because we know in our heart they're not really for Your cause. They're not really for Your glory, mainly. They're just for our own pleasures, our idols that we think will make us happy. Lord, I pray that You would help us dismiss all of that and center our prayers in love for You and Your people, and that we would be bold in Your presence. Lord, rescue us from self-condemnation that is not the good workings of conscience that accuse us when we're in sin, but the accusations of Satan that try to condemn us even though we're forgiven. Lord, rescue us from that, so that nothing would hinder us in our prayers as we seek to be fully supplied and funded in our efforts to love Your people. Lord, plant in our hearts the big things You want us to ask for so that You can grant those things.
and show your the immensity of your riches. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.